Dear Father, we are mindful of our many weaknesses and shortcomings, and we're so grateful for that blood. We're so grateful for the realization that thy plan to bless all the families of the earth, and so grateful for the knowledge that that thou hast given us. We desire to be more faithful and more pleasing and acceptable in thy sight, and if please thee, to be used more fully in thy service. We are so grateful enough for the knowledge that the Lord is present, as King, to bless all the families of the earth in due time. So, Father, we commit this meeting in thy care and keeping, asking a special blessing upon Brother Wes as he breaks into us the bread of life. And so we commit ourselves in thy care and keeping, again, thanking thee for thy loving kindness and mercies upon each of us. For we pray in Jesus' name. Mindful also of those who are going through various trials and afflictions, testings of faith, we would ask that thou especially be close to them, strengthen them with thy promises. This we also ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Thank you. It's good to have Brother Dick Lally back in town again. He used to meet with us here. Having established the fact that the Great Pyramid is of divine origin, and having established the fact that there is a uniqueness in the Great Pyramid in the internal passageways, let us learn more from our Heavenly Father as to the symbolism of the passageways, the rooms, and their features. And I give you, Brother Wes, to do that.
Lord bless you. Thank you, Brother Laddie, and a very, very pleasant good morning to everyone. We are delighted to be with you, and we are glad to bring with us the love and greetings of your brethren in the Connellsville, Pennsylvania Ecclesia, many of whom are here, and we're glad for that, all of whom are here in spirit. God's two great witnesses is our topic for this hour. Now, before we get started, we want to offer a great big thanks. We have had so much help in putting together the visual portion of this program, far beyond this speaker's ability, I can guarantee you that. I won't start naming names, but literally, brethren, the help has been from around the globe, and it has been so much appreciated. So for all of you who have participated both here and online and elsewhere, consider yourself thanked. Now, all of us are familiar with the Great Pyramid of Giza, and we're also familiar with the Chart of the Ages. Now today, our privilege, our focus, is going to be to note the harmony between the Great Pyramid and the Chart of the Ages. Now we have a trivia question to start with. You know, this is the day and age of trivia, but this is important trivia. Which was designed first, the pyramid or the chart? We'd like to suggest that both were designed at the same time, because they were both designed by the same architect, God. We have in 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter, the suggestion by Paul that God is the Savior of all men. And you know, that's exactly what the Great Pyramid and the chart are all about. They're both about God's wonderful plan of salvation. And that plan is singular. Now, let's look at the exterior of the Great Pyramid. We want to look at the pyramid as a whole, but we're looking at the outside first. What does the exterior of the Great Pyramid show relative to God's plan of salvation? Well, very simply, the exterior shows God's completed plan of salvation. The plan of salvation, as it will exist by the time the millennial age has come to a conclusion. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, Paul says, then the end. Strike the word cometh, by the way, in your King James. It's not there. Then the end. The end's not coming. The end is here by the time we get to this verse. Then the end. The end of what? He says in verse 28, that God may be all in all. There's your completed plan of salvation. When you have God-likeness permeating everything and everyone. So the complete plan is shown on the chart during the millennial age. And it's demonstrated in particular by the complete pyramid. Not the truncated pyramid, but the complete pyramid that we see at the end of the millennial age. All back in harmony with God, God-likeness permeating everything. Now the Great Pyramid has numerous courses of masonry. In fact, it has, it's suggested, approximately 200, actually over 200 courses of masonry from the baseline up to the apex. Each one of these courses represents, or they represent in general, different planes of being, our pastor suggests to us in Volume 3. Jesus refers to this in John, the 14th chapter. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. In my Father's house are many courses, many planes of being, as it were. Now, friends, we have a question. When you look at this verse and you say, in my Father's house, what kind of a house do you picture? Do you picture that grand old Victorian down at the corner of 4th and Main? No, friends. What we should be picturing is a pyramidally shaped house. This is what the Father's house looks like. This is the image that we have in our hearts and minds. And if we look at the chart of the ages, we see, first of all, in the completed sense, in the millennial age, plane K, those on plane K, the glory of office, will have the divine nature. That's one plane of being. Next, we have the spirit plane. Who is on the spirit plane? The seraphim, the cherubim, the angels, the great company. Plane L on our chart of the ages. And finally, we go to the next plane down, the next significant plane represented on our chart, plane N, the earthly plane. The ancient worthies, Israel, the restored world of mankind on that plane of justification. So by the end of the millennial age, everything and everyone cemented together, as it were, and beautifully harmonious and back in harmony. So now let's look at the interior of the Great Pyramid. We're going to go on a little tour, kind of a virtual tour, if you will. We're looking at, first of all, the rooms, the passageways, and the angles, the construction, and so on as a whole. What does the inner construction of the Great Pyramid show respecting God's plan of salvation? We suggest that the interior construction of the Great Pyramid shows every significant feature, every prominent feature in the development of God's plan of salvation. So here's what we're suggesting in a nutshell, friends. If we look at the outside of the Great Pyramid, we are looking at God's plan of salvation completed. While when we are looking at the interior as a whole, we are looking at the progression of God's plan of salvation. So let's look at the interior features. And we want to see, again, this relationship. We're going to be going back and forth during this hour between the relationship of the interior portions of the Great Pyramid and the chart of the ages. Now, we start our journey on the inside of this structure at the logical place. Now, let's ask a question, friends. When you go to somebody's house, where do you go? Do you go to the side or the back or in the backyard? Or do you go to the front door? Well, we think the logical place to go is the front door. So that's where we're going to start. We're looking at the original entrance, which we might say is the front door to the Great Pyramid, which is situated on the north face. Now, the vertical location of this front door is significant. It's on the 17th course of masonry. If you're counting from the bottom course on the platform level and going up to the 17th course, the entrance passage, the original entrance, is on the 17th course. Now, the 25th course of masonry is also very significant. in the Great Pyramid. Because the 25th course of masonry represents the plane of human perfection. So therefore, the things represented below the 25th course of masonry would represent the condition of unjustification, the condition of imperfection, as it were. The 25th course of masonry is on a plane that's equal to the floor line of the Queen's Chamber. And we'll talk a little bit more about the Queen's Chamber after a bit. Here's the point. When we get to the original passage, the original entrance, God's plan is already in progress. It doesn't. The original entrance doesn't represent the time when Adam was created. We're already beyond that time. At the point of the original entrance, Adam has sinned. He's died. The flood has come. The flood has gone. And the first world, the first dispensation, has come to an end. That's where we are by the time we get to the original entrance of the Great Pyramid. Now, immediately inside of the original entrance takes us to the first or the next significant feature of the Great Pyramid, and that's called the descending passage. Now, the descending passage, as Brother David already shared with us this morning, leads in a continuous direction, downward direction, from the entrance down to near the pit. This descending passage represents the downward course of the world under sin and Satan. Jesus captures this in Matthew, the 7th chapter, when he said, "For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction." And how beautifully this scripture is portrayed with the descending passage. And we combine that with the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans, the 5th chapter, when he says that as by one sin entered into the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men. And so this descending passage represents this broad road that is filled with death and dying and sickness. The world continuing to descend. This also is shown in a very pictorial fashion on the chart of the ages. Where? On plane R. The unjustified plane. The plane of depravity, human depravity. And it's also pictured by the truncated pyramids B and D. B representing the world of mankind, the unjustified and sinful world before the flood, and the truncated pyramid D representing the world of mankind, unjustified, depraved, after the flood. Now, the descending passage has three significant physical aspects to it. Remember, friends, the Great Pyramid teaches us. It talks to us. It talks to us by its construction. It talks to us by its design. It talks to us by its numbers, by its measurements, as it were. And so when we look at the descending passage, we have three significant physical features. First of all, the descending passage is low. It's only about 4 feet high. And I tell you, when you're trying to walk down a 4 foot high descending at about a 26 degree angle, you have virtually no headroom. That's a very difficult walk. The second physical feature of the descending passage is the fact that it's steep. Again, about a 26 degree angle. That may not sound like much, but you get on a 26 degree angle and try to walk it, and it's quite steep. The third physical feature of the descending passage is the fact that, again, you're on stone. And particularly when that stone gets to be smooth, it gets to be pretty slippery. So it's low, it's steep, it's slippery. Now, all three of these aspects, we should say, make for a very uncomfortable walk for some 250 feet. That's about the length of a football field, just to give you some idea of the proportions. Walking down a steep, slippery slope in a very cramped posture with almost no headroom for almost the length of a football field without being able to stand up to get relief is very, very uncomfortable. As this person in this picture was very uncomfortable by the time he got to this point. In 1992, when we were there, after walking just a short distance down the descending passage, I can tell you from firsthand, friends, my whole body ached. I was in pain. I wasn't used to this. And you know, friends, that's exactly what God, that's the message he wanted to give. That's exactly the message he wanted to give by this showing by this low, cramped, descending passage. And sinful man, depraved man, has been quite uncomfortable, laboring under sin and death and dying and the diabolical influence of the adversary for all these years. And the more that man has become depraved, the more he has ached and pain. And Paul beautifully brings this out in Romans, the 8th chapter, when he says, the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain. And friends, believe me, by the time you get to the bottom of the descending passage, you are groaning and travailing in pain. You know, I appreciated the Edgar brothers when they said, you know, after spending about a month at the pyramid, they finally got what they called their pyramid muscles. You know, you do get conditioned, but when you're not conditioned for this, and you walk down there for the first time, it's quite dramatic. The descending passage leads us to the next prominent feature. That's called the pit or the subterranean chamber. Now, the pit has four physical aspects that talk to us. Each one speaks to us. Now, the first feature that speaks to us is the ceiling. And it's the way the ceiling is finished. The ceiling is relatively finished. Now, maybe not as nice as this ceiling, but it's in pretty nice shape, the whole ceiling. Now, the ceiling is near what part of our body? Is nearest what part of our body? It would be our heads, wouldn't it? So this has something to do with our heads. And we believe here that what the pyramid is directing our attention to by this finished ceiling is a condition of increased mental sophistication. So this would represent a period of man's history that Daniel talks about in the 12th chapter in verse 4, when he says, shut up the word, seal the book, even to the time of the end when many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. There's your finished ceiling. The finished ceiling is talking about this period of time when knowledge would be increased for the world of mankind. Let's look at the second feature, also dealing with the ceiling. In places, it's about 14 feet high, as you can see with this group of brethren here in this particular photograph. Plenty of room from their head up to the ceiling. But that's not everywhere. That's only in some places, some parts of the pit where you have that kind of height. But you can stand up tall in much of it, such as this particular portion. Now, what does the height suggest to us? What's the pyramid saying to us here? It's talking about a time when man would have this increased condition of liberty, where he would be in a condition of increased freedom. The Jubilee trump sounds. The people begin demanding their real and their fancied rights. The spirit of liberty prevails. Liberty to speak, liberty to demand, liberty to criticize, liberty to rebel, liberty to be discontent. That's what the height is saying to us. There would come a time when man would have this kind of liberty. And that would be in contrast to a prior period in man's history when, if to speak out against the king, would get you what? Separated from your head. But see, this represents a period of time when people can get away with it. When the weak can say, let the weak be strong. Let the weak be strong. Isaiah captures this in the 13th chapter when he talks about the noise of a multitude, like in the mountains, like as of a great people, a tumultuous noise. And here it is, the people clamoring, calling out for their rights, both real and fancied. Let's look at the third feature, physical feature of the descending passage, and that is, we're now going to look at the floor. The floor is very rough and broken, and frankly, friends, as you can see by these brethren standing in this photo, it's treacherous. It's actually physically dangerous to walk around in parts of the pit. The pyramid is teaching us or talking to us about a very troublous time. And interestingly enough, it's a very, you know, at the same time you have the finished ceiling, you have the broken up floor, the treacherous floor. So here it is, the very troublous time is brought on by the increase of knowledge. Daniel talks about this in Daniel, the 12th chapter, when he talks about a time of great trouble, a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, and how beautifully portrayed this is in this broken up floor, treacherous floor of the pit. Let's look at the fourth feature of the pit, and also looking at the floor, and that is the fact that the floor really has no floor line. You can't really say where the floor is because it slopes. So you can't really say, well, it's at this elevation or that elevation. You really don't know. So it suggests this idea of a bottomless pit. It represents oblivion, represents extinction, no way out, the wages of sin. Paul talks about this in Romans, the 6th chapter, when he talks about the wages of sin is death. And how beautifully that's portrayed with this absence of any floor line, which suggests oblivion or extinction, no way out. So we have four conditions that are represented by the pyramid: knowledge, liberty, trouble, and extinction. And you know all these are beautifully pictured on the chart of the ages. All pictured within the millennial age. And of course extending in some degree to the little season as well. Now we leave the descending passage in the pit. We go back up to the next significant feature of the Great Pyramid, being the first ascending passage. Now the first ascending passage extends from the descending passage up to the bottom of the north wall of the Grand Gallery. The first ascending passage speaks to us about the Old Law Covenant that was entered into by Israel with God at Sinai. So talking about the Old Law Covenant and that being entered into with Israel and God. But there's two different aspects of this Old Law Covenant, or law dispensation as it were. There's two different aspects that the Great Pyramid teaches us about. First of all, the Old Law Covenant had an uplifting influence upon the Jewish nation. Why? Paul tells us in Romans, the 3rd chapter. He says, what advantage then hath the Jew? Did the Jew have any advantage relative to the other nations of the world? Absolutely. Why, Paul? Because that unto them were given or committed the oracles of God. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, while the heathen nations were slipping and sliding their way down the descending passage on their way to oblivion, so to speak, the Jews were being lifted up. They were being lifted up above the condition of the world of mankind. They were under God's special contractual care. Unlike the Gentiles, the Jews had God's mind. The Jews had the leadership given to them. The Jews had the prophets sent to them to warn them, to counsel them, to guide them, to direct them. The rest of the world didn't have that. And that tended to have this uplifting influence upon the Jewish nation. God also disciplined them, and he loved them. This is beautifully pictured on the chart of the ages by plain P. The Jewish age, plain P, and also pyramid E, representing the nation of Israel that at this point is living above, as it were, the rest of the world. Now, typical justification is not just some point of academic significance. Again, to be typically justified meant something real. It meant that they were really under God's care. They were really receiving his blessing. They really were lifted up in a real way above the rest of the world. They had many advantages under this Old Law Covenant that the rest of the world did not have. But there's a second dimension, and there's another side to the coin of the Old Law Covenant. While the Old Law Covenant lifted up the Jews in one sense, it presented them with a problem in another sense. You know, the Jews were quite anxious to enter into the Old Law Covenant as a nation. They were very anxious, as we read in Exodus, the 19th chapter. When they were presented with this opportunity to enter into this contractual or covenant relationship with God, what was their response? They were anxious. They said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. They were so anxious to enter into this covenant relationship with God. But there was a problem, wasn't there? The problem was they couldn't live up to the terms of that agreement. They couldn't live up to the Decalogue. You know, if the Jews could have lived up to the law, they would have gotten life. Because that's what the Old Law Covenant said. Obey and live, disobey and die. But they couldn't do it. The Jews couldn't live up to the contract that they made with God. Paul says that not one single member of the fallen Jewish race could get life under the Old Law Covenant because he couldn't obey. And this is beautifully pictured in the Great Pyramid by the granite plug. This granite plug was strategically located at the end of the first ascending passage, or the lower part of that passage. And believe it or not, Paul talks about this plug. He doesn't call it a plug, but in Romans, the third chapter, he says that by the deeds of the law, no flesh would be justified in his sight. In other words, Paul is saying that not one member of the fallen Jewish race could be justified to life, could obtain life eternal by endeavoring to comply with the old law covenant because they couldn't live up to its terms. And so the granite plug speaks. And it says, no fallen person can get life under the old law covenant. The way is blocked. You just can't do it. But you know, friends, it got worse for the Jews. Not only couldn't they get life as a result of entering into this old law covenant relationship with God, but they got the penalty. You know, every contract I've ever read has two parts to it. The blessings or the benefits of compliance and the penalties for non-compliance. So when you don't comply, not only do you not get the benefits of that contract, but you incur the penalty of that contract. And that's what happened to the Jews, the Jewish nation. Paul talks about this in Romans, the 7th chapter. He says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, and the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. In essence, Paul is saying, you know, we Jews got ourselves into trouble. We got into a contract that we couldn't keep. And not only were we condemned in Adam before we entered into this contract, but we are also condemned as a nation under the terms of the old law covenant. And so once again, the granite plug speaks to us. And that plug says the Jewish nation is contractually condemned. So none could get life. None could reach the chambers of life, as it were, by means of the old law covenant. And so even though they couldn't gain access to these chambers, there is a way by which life could be obtained. And this takes us to the next prominent feature in the Great Pyramid. And that feature is called the well shaft. The well shaft leads from the descending passage up through natural bedrock, through some of the core stones, to the bottom or lower part of the Grand Gallery. The well shaft testifies about two vital parts of God's plan. It testifies both of the death of Jesus Christ, and it also testifies of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's look at the death first. The death of Christ, the ransom sacrifice of Christ Jesus. Where and how does the Great Pyramid, and particularly the well shaft, show the death of Christ? Well, it shows it in this natural cavern, as it were, or natural cave called the grotto, which is below the Great Pyramid's base. This is down in the natural rock. And if we go down into that area, now that's one of the areas where we did not physically, personally get to go in 1992, but we've seen, and through the help of other brethren, of photographs and things, we have a pretty good idea of what's there. But down in this grotto, we find what you've probably all heard of is the configuration of a lamb's head. Now, you have to use your imagination when you're looking at this photograph, but here is the lamb's head in this photograph. And the lamb, of course, is facing down toward the lower right portion of your screen. John the Baptist referred to this in John, the first chapter, when he said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. You know what's significant about this? This shape of the lamb's head in this grotto, this wasn't chiseled out by man. This was already there. They found this during the exploratory phases of the Great Pyramid. It was there before the construction of the pyramid was ever begun. How beautiful is this brought out by John the Revelator in Revelation, the 13th chapter, when he talks about, behold, the Lamb of God slain from before the foundation of the world. So here we have that lamb's head was constructed by God, by the forces of nature under his control, before the pyramid structure was ever commenced. Now, Christ's death on the cross did two things. First of all, Christ's death redeemed Adam and all in Adam. Paul talks about this in 1 Timothy, the second chapter, when he says, Jesus, the one mediator between God and men, who gave himself a ransom, a corresponding price, a perfect life for a perfect life. Where is this pictured on the chart? It's pictured by the upper cross, the cross that sits on plane N on the chart of the ages. There's the ransom. There's the corresponding price, the perfect life for the perfect life. Jesus taking Adam's place in death. But Jesus' death also did something else. Jesus' death on the cross redeemed the Jew from the curse of the law. It freed him from the curse of the law. Paul talks about this in Galatians, the third chapter, when he says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. And this is beautifully pictured on the chart of the ages with the lower cross. This is the cross that sits on plain P. Both crosses showing the complete redemption, as it were, in Adam, and also freedom from the condemnation that occurred under the old law covenant. So here we find, in the pyramid, in the grotto, Jesus' death, beautifully represented. Well, let's talk about his resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus is also shown, and where is that shown? Well, it's at the top of this well shaft, a place that the pyramidologists call the mouth of the well. Now, if you look at the mouth of the well, in some respects, it kind of looks like the top of a volcano. Now, it's not real big, but in the sense of the ragged edges, you know, the raggedness of the rock around the top. And it just looks like some type of an upward explosion took place. You know, Jesus said that he'd die. Before he died, he told his disciples he was going to die. In Matthew, the 12th chapter, we hear him say, and he makes the parallel between Jonah being 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly. He said, so the Son of Man would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And he did die. And he was buried in a new tomb. He was buried in the heart of the earth. He was buried, as it were, in the grotto. But Jesus said he'd rise. He would rise on the third day. The earth could not restrain him. And so when we look at the mouth of the well, it just looked like the rocks couldn't hold him. And Peter talks about this in beautiful pictorial language when he says, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And we picture Jesus being holden in the heart of the earth, as it were. And all of a sudden, at the time of his resurrection, because of his faithfulness, up he came. And he burst through the bonds of that holden condition that he was in because of his faithfulness. This is beautifully pictured also on the chart of the ages in plane L, on plane L. In particular, we're looking at small pyramid I. And again, notice that pyramid is not truncated. It's a complete pyramid, showing the perfection of Jesus on the plane of spirit being upon his resurrection. Now, Jesus' death and resurrection achieved something very significant. Paul talks about this in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, when he says that Jesus opened up a new and living way. Remember, the old way, the old law covenant way, was blocked, wasn't it? So here is Jesus. He's opening up this new and living way. And what did he open it up to? Paul tells us in 2 Timothy, the first chapter, when he talks about the Savior Jesus Christ, who brought life and immortality to light. These are the two ways. Life and immortality were the two ways that he opened up. Life is referring, of course, to perfect human life. Immortality, of course, is referring to the divine nature. So the well shaft says to us, it speaks to us, and it says the only way that one can get life, can reach the chambers of life, is to go up through the well shaft. And in so many words, the pyramid is saying is, in order to reach the chambers of life, you have to pass through the grotto, representing the belief in the death and the ransom sacrifice given by our Lord, and go on up through the mouth of the well representing his resurrection. So if we want to get to the chambers of life, we have to believe in both the death, the sacrificial death of our Lord, and also his resurrection. It's only by those two beliefs that we can reach the chambers of life. Well, the well brings us to the next significant feature of the Great Pyramid, and that's this grand gallery. Now, the grand gallery is a long hallway that leads from the top of the first ascending passage up to the antechamber. Now, by its construction, the grand gallery speaks to us about the call to the divine nature. The grand gallery is talking to us. It's talking to us in dramatic fashion. And it talks about this heavenly calling by using three significant physical features: the height, the narrowness, and the steepness. And we're going to take a look at each one of those. Let's first of all look at the height. The grand gallery is high. It's about 28 feet high. That's about the height of a three-story building. Now, friends, picture this. You've just come up the first ascending passage, which is about 4 feet high. You're pretty cramped, even though you're going upward in 4 feet. It's a little bit easier to go up at a four-foot passage than it is to go down, but still it's pretty cramped. And here, all of a sudden, you're looking at a room, a hallway, which is 28 feet high. The contrast is dramatic. What does the grand gallery testify? It testifies about the liberty of the Christian, in sharp contrast, in dramatic contrast to the confinement of the old law covenant. Paul talks about this in Galatians, the first chapter. He says, "Stand fast, therefore, Christian, true Christian, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free." Free from what? Well, in this case, it was freedom from the law. Paul further goes on to talk about the second dimension of this freedom that the true Christian has in Romans, the 8th chapter. He says, "There is now, therefore, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." So in Galatians, he talks about the grand gallery representing the freedom of the true Christian from the bonds of the old law covenant. And in Romans, the 8th chapter, he's talking about the freedom from the condemnation that resulted from the disobedience of Adam. So here we have the grand gallery picturing both dimensions of this wonderful freedom of the true Christian. Let's look at the second dimension, the second physical feature of the grand gallery, and that is the narrowness. You know, 28 feet high, but the grand gallery is only about 3.5 feet wide on its walkway. Now, that's only a little wider than a yardstick. Picture, friends, something 28 feet high, but it's narrower than this corridor in the middle of this room. Very narrow. Jesus talks about this in Matthew, the 7th chapter, when he said, "Narrow is the way which leadeth unto life." This narrow way is what's being pictured here. The grand gallery says the heavenly calling requires the Christian to follow a narrow way. And isn't that true? You know, in order to be a true Christian, we may have to make a covenant of consecration. And that covenant keeps us on the straight and narrow, as it were. We can't wander around, serve the flesh one day, well, we'll wander over here and serve the world next day, and so on and so forth. We can't wander around. And that's what this narrow path is picturing. The true Christian has committed to do only one thing. And what is that thing, Paul? In Philippians, the 3rd chapter, he says how many things he was going to try to do? One. And that's beautifully pictured in the narrowness of the grand gallery. And the apostle further tells us, what is that one thing? He says in 1 Peter, the 2nd chapter, to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. To do the will of God in Christ. That's what's pictured by this narrow walkway. You know, it was so beautiful. Here we are, when we went down in 1992, there's quite a number of brethren there. We're all walking up the grand gallery. And it occurred to us that here we are, in order to make progress up the grand gallery, what do you have to do? You actually have to follow in the steps of the person that's in front of you. And how beautifully we think that's exactly what the Lord had in mind here. Not that we're following each other, but remember in Colossians, Paul tells us that Jesus in all things would have the preeminence. So he is the captain of our salvation. He is the one that we actually step in his steps And if he were going up the Grand Gallery, as it were, we would be literally walking in his steps because of the narrowness. Let's look at the third feature, and that is the steepness. The Grand Gallery is steep. It's about a 26-degree angle upward. Again, we've already mentioned that that's a pretty steep angle to walk up. Now, we had, when we were there in 92, they had wooden handrails and cleats, and so that certainly assisted us. But to tell you the truth, it was still a little bit of a trek, a little bit of effort, even with those modern conveniences to help us to get up to that angle. Walking up a 26-degree angle on smooth stone without any help, no handrails, no anything, is almost impossible. And that was by design. Jesus talks about this also in Matthew, the 7th chapter, when he said straight. And the word straight here means difficult. Difficult is the gate. Difficult is this way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. And the other dimension here is that even when you do get partway up, it's so easy to slide backwards. It's so easy to do backsliding. And that's what the true Christian faces every day of his or her life, is the possibility of backsliding. You know, this 26-degree incline, or actually any 26-degree incline, represents resistance, because it takes a lot more effort to walk up an incline, of course, than it does to walk on a level. The resistance here that's represented by this 26-degree incline, we believe, represents the big three. And no, friends, it's not GM, Ford, and Chrysler. It's the world, the flesh, and the adversary. That's the resistance that the true Christian faces. Every day that they get up and look in the mirror, they've got to look at these three, particularly the flesh, probably the greatest enemy, or one of the greatest enemies of the three, I'm sure. So we have this idea of the heavenly calling being pictured in the Grand Gallery. And so what this is teaching us is that the walk of the true Christian is about fighting. The walk of the true Christian is about overcoming this resistance. Now, this is also pictured on the chart of the ages in the gospel age. Jesus opened up this new and living way. And this new and living way being up to the heavenly calling. So the gospel age is all about the high calling. It's about its liberty, it's about its singularity, and it's about its difficulty. That's what's represented in the gospel age that's so beautifully taught to us or pictured to us in the Great Pyramid. But now the Grand Gallery's lofty teachings about the heavenly calling invite us to take action. It teaches us about what that high calling is all about, but it also invites us to take action, to do something with what we've just learned. And that leads us to the next major feature of the Great Pyramid, which is called the antechamber. Now, the antechamber is a very small room. It's between the south wall of the Grand Gallery and the King's Chamber. It's a little bit hard to describe because it's so small and so unique. It's almost a little bit like life and light. You almost have to experience it to really understand it. The antechamber speaks to us about what the heavenly calling leads to. And the heavenly calling leads to a full, unreserved consecration to God. The antechamber has four main features, four parts, four aspects of a full, unreserved consecration that we want to touch on. First of all, the entrance to the antechamber is very low. It's only about 4 feet high, as Brother Tony Simonis is so nicely illustrating for us here in this photograph. Notice how Tony had to bow his head and how low he had to get to actually make it through this initial phase. This represents the subjugation or the surrender of the human will. Jesus talks about this in Matthew, the 16th chapter. He said, "If any man would come after me, if you want to be my disciple, the first thing you have to do is deny yourself." In other words, give up your own will. Give up your own human will, your own human aims, plans, and so on. So this low entrance to the antechamber teaches us of the death of the human will. And once we get through that low passage, we can rise briefly, but very briefly, because if we're not very careful, we're going to bump our heads on the next feature, which is the granite leaf. The granite leaf, or some have likened it to like a drop-down door. Now, in order to get past this, we have to bow again. The granite leaf represents God's will. You know, we could give up our will, but we could take on the will of our neighbor if we wanted to, or the will of the President of the United States, or somebody else. But here this pictures that the will that we have to take on is the will of God. It's granite. It's divine, as Brother David pointed out earlier today. Now, at this point, there's something else that's also happening. As you actually begin to rise to meet that granite leaf and have to bow to get under it, you're standing not on limestone at this point, but we're standing on granite, granite floor. The Great Pyramid is talking to us. Christian, now that you've given up your own will and you're headed toward this full and reserved consecration, now you have a new standing. It's not the old standing on limestone, it's a new standing on granite. Paul talks about this in Romans, the 6th chapter, when he says we are buried with him. That's where we give up our wills. He said, then we are raised and we walk in this newness of life, pictured by walking on this piece of granite that begins under the granite leaf. So the granite leaf and the granite floor represent something more than just an academic standing. It means activity. It means Christian activity. Taking on the will of God is not just saying, well, I'm going to do God's will, and then we sit back in our easy chair, is it? That's not how it works. The true Christian, to take on the will of God, has to do what Paul talks about in Ephesians, the 2nd chapter, when he says, you hath he quickened. You hath he quickened. In other words, you hath he energized. You hath he motivated to actually do with our might what our hands find to do. We take action. We engage ourselves. We run the race with patience, the race that is set before us. If we relate this to the chart of the ages, we find ourselves on plane M, the plane of spirit begettal. Paul talks about this as well in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, when he says that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. There's the new standing. You're no longer on the limestone. You're up above it. And interestingly enough, it's hard to see and very hard to bring out in a photograph, but when you step up on that granite slab that's beneath the granite leaf, it's only about 3/8 of an inch or so higher than the limestone leading to it. Again, just beautifully pictured. You know, you're just on a little, you know, you're on a standing that's just upward from that. And how beautifully this is from the plane of justification, as it were, to the plane of spirit begettal. New creatures in Christ Jesus. Plane M, the plane of spirit begettal. We see the pyramids on plane M. Pyramid H, representing Jesus. He was the first one, the captain of our salvation, in which he had all things, the preeminence in all things. So he was the first to be begotten of the Spirit as a new creature. But also, of course, we have the truncated pyramids, N and M, representing the church and the great company. Both groups, of course, being begotten of the Spirit. So now we're past the granite leaf. We rise up on the inside of the granite leaf, and that really brings us to really what truly is the antechamber proper. Now, in the antechamber, this is the main part here that we're looking at. And some have suggested that these grooved walls, there are four grooves, and some have suggested it looks like a schoolroom. Now, frankly, friends, it doesn't look like any schoolroom I ever went to, but I take it for granted that maybe the old-time schoolrooms that had a lot of wainscoting and different kind of finishes would actually resemble this type of finish. Just to give you a sense of how big the antechamber proper is, I don't have the dimensions, but all I know is when we were in it, it felt a little bigger than a phone booth, is about all the bigger it was. A large phone booth, not exactly, you know, but just a little bit larger than that. This is where the new creature dwells, so to speak. This is the period of the new creature's gestation. Represents the school of Christ, the school of experience, the school of testing, the school of learning. And Paul talks about this in Romans, the 12th chapter, when he says, now no chastening, for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Notice, chastening, fruit, direct relationship. That's what it means to be in the school of Christ. These chastening, these disciplinary experiences, if they are rightly received, do bring us to the development of the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Now, if we are faithful unto death, and we graduate from this school, we progress to the fourth significant feature of the antechamber, which is the low exit, which is also about 4 feet high. Again, you have to bow beneath this to get through it, of course representing the actual death of the old creature, the end of the new creature's earthly course. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, that no flesh and blood can inherit the kingdom of God. And that's what's represented by this low exit. The death leads us into the most magnificent room in the whole pyramid, and that is the king's chamber. The king's chamber is very noble, very spacious, the most spacious room in the entire pyramid. About 34 feet long, 17 feet wide, and about 19 feet high. And it's made entirely of red granite. Now, maybe not so much today because of the incrustation and some deterioration that's occurred, but in its original, highly polished state, this room bespeaks of one thing. And Brother David brought it out beautifully earlier today. In fact, he even used the word, we like the word, craftsmanship. It really speaks of craftsmanship. Precision cut blocks. Polished red granite. These things, just by being in this room and the spaciousness and so on, just bespeaks of royalty. This room is the end of the course, the ultimate destiny of the church. Paul talks about what the ultimate destiny of the Christian is in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, when he says, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." Now, the floor line on the king's chamber is on the 50th course of masonry, representing the plane of the perfect spirit condition. And we liken the 50th course of masonry, this plane of the perfect spirit condition, to plane L on the chart of the ages. On plane L, we have, first of all, pyramid I, representing Jesus at the time of his resurrection. And also we have pyramid R on plane L, representing the church, the glorified church. We leave now the king's chamber, we go back down, and we visit the next room, which is the queen's chamber, which is below the antechamber area of the king's chamber. Now, the queen's chamber, in contrast to the king's chamber, is much smaller. In fact, it's only about half the size on the inside. It's located at the end of a passageway called the horizontal passage. The queen's chamber speaks to us of man's ultimate destiny, human perfection at the end of the millennial age. The queen's chamber, in its original state, has three distinct features that speak of perfection. And we're going to look at each one of those three. First of all, the room, the queen's chamber, has seven sides. You know, most rooms have six sides, four walls, ceiling, and floor. But the queen's chamber has a vaulted ceiling, which gives it a seventh side. And we know that seven is symbolic of perfection. So here we see the first way that the queen's chamber speaks to us about the ultimate destiny of the world of mankind being human perfection. The second dimension that's significant about the queen's chamber that speaks to us is the fact that these large blocks from which the queen's chamber is made are very, very finely cut. The Edgar brothers suggested, and others as well, that it's really very difficult to find the joints in the blocks in the queen's chamber. And so, unless you get up very, very close, the queen's chamber appears to be seamless. No cracks, no imperfections, no breaks. And how wonderful that speaks to us of the condition of restored man. He'll be whole, no cracks, no imperfections. He'll be whole mentally, morally, and physically. Remember when man was first created in Genesis, the first chapter, God said, "Let us make man in our image." There's the queen's chamber with the joints hardly visible, no cracks, and so on. And of course, that's what man is going to be restored to. Paul talks about in Hebrews, the second chapter, "Thou crownest him with glory and with honor." And just as he was crowned with glory and honor at the beginning, so he will be crowned with glory and honor and perfection by the end of the millennial age. The third way that the queen's chamber speaks to us about human perfection is the fact that the floor line is on the 25th course of masonry, the plane of human perfection. Now, I suspect that Brother Jerry or others will point this out later when I get into the chronological features, but interestingly enough, that the floor line of the Queen's Chamber, if you project it over to the point of intersection with the first ascending passage, and you look at what date that that represents, that point of intersection, it's B.C. 2. What happened in B.C. 2? Jesus was born. What does Peter say about Jesus and the condition of him as a person? Peter says in 1 Peter, the second chapter, that Christ did no sin, neither was guile formed or at any time in his mouth. So here we see that B.C. 2 representing that most significant event, the birth of Jesus, being on a plane equal to the floor line of the Queen's Chamber, representing human perfection. There's also other ways, by the way, that this 25th course of masonry represents human perfection, and I suspect that the other brethren will be touching on that. So if we look at the chart, plane N, we see the plane of human perfection represented by pyramids W and Z in the millennial age. We have one more passage we need to look at. The horizontal passage leads from the first ascending passage, the Grand Gallery Junction, into the Queen's Chamber. The horizontal passage speaks to us about the entire course of human history, but it does so in a way that's different from the descending passage. The descending passage represents the degradation of the world in general, laboring under sin and sickness and death and so on. But the horizontal passage represents the path of righteousness of the obedient believers throughout man's history that have tried to walk away the ways of righteousness. The horizontal passage has two parts. The first part, which is about the first 6/7 of the overall length, is low. You have to bow your head to walk. This lowness represents difficulty and humility. And since Adam's fall, it has taken a lot of humility and a lot of effort, a lot of struggle to tread the path of right. The first 6,000 years of human history have witnessed some endeavoring to tread this way. We learn of one of these in Genesis, the 6th chapter, Noah. Noah was a just man. Here is one who's represented as having walked on the first 6/7, as it were, of this horizontal passage. Peter says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. But you know, Noah was opposed. He was mocked. He was ridiculed. It wasn't easy to walk the way that Noah walked, the ways of righteousness. And that's pictured by this lowness in the horizontal passage, the first 6/7. But there are others. You know, Hebrews 11th chapter, we have a whole galaxy of obedient believers, all of whom we would picture as having walked this first 6/7 of the horizontal passage. The second part of the horizontal passage, the last 1/7, is higher. It's higher because the floor drops down about 21 inches. This last 1/7 represents the millennial age. It represents the believers walking the ways of righteousness. And the millennial age is a time when the average man can stand up straight, a time of greater freedom from the backbreaking labor of the past, a time of greater mental freedom from the oppression of the past. The last 1/7 of the horizontal passage represents that beautiful ship, that beautiful text, the flagship text of the Bible students, Acts, the 3rd chapter. The times of refreshing as well as the times of restitution. A time when leading a righteous life will become increasingly achievable. The last 1/7 of the horizontal passage represents the path of the believers throughout the millennial age. So friends, our journey ends where it began. Everything back into harmony with God. Just as you started out with a full pyramid, that's how we end up with a full pyramid, both on plane N. In summary, friends, God has created two great witnesses, and here you and I stand between them. His stone witness and his schematic witness. And although constructed some 4,000 years apart, they speak with one voice of God's singular plan of salvation for all.
And the stone became a great mountain and filled the whole world. How beautiful. How beautiful.
We will close our session with the last three verses of hymn number 63. And then I have a few short announcements in reference to the meals. If you would all set back down after the prayer, we would appreciate it. Hymn number 63, verses 4, 5, and 6.
Gracious Father, how thankful we are to have this wonderful privilege to come into thy hallowed presence once again, thanking thee for condescending unto us through thy word, thanking thee for giving us this great stone witness, which has spoken to us volumes of the marvelousness of thy character and the beauty of thy plan of the ages. How thankful we are for the revealment of these things. We pray, Father, they will be an inspiration to us, that we might run with greater zeal and determination the race that is set before us. We thank thee now for the fellowship time and the temporal portion to follow. We ask a blessing upon these things that I might renown to thy name's glory and to thy name's honor. And for anything thought or said or done out of harmony this past hour that was out of harmony with thee, please overrule it to thy name's glory until our growth in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.